Want to saw Tom Volk in, so congratulations. I have heard that he is a grandfather again. And Lauren had a baby this morning, Andrew, is that right? Warman. So congratulations. That's why the Warmans aren't here. They have other things going on right now. So congratulations to you guys. Also, some of you already met John Pope. His wife Amy is here, and David, and I can't remember, Scott. I knew it started with an S. I almost said Steve, but Scott's better, because that's your real name. John, you'll hear more from John in coming months. John is actually, and the others are here together. They're starting a church in downtown Dayton, and we'll have them, you know, in our church within the next couple months to hear more about, you know, what's going on with that. But if you have a chance to meet them before they leave this morning, I encourage you to do that. We are continuing today with our study through the book of Galatians, and we are specifically in Galatians chapter 3, if you would turn there. In this chapter, in Galatians chapter 3 in particular, Paul has been elaborating on the doctrine of the gospel, more specifically the doctrine of justification by faith. And the reason for that is the Galatians have been taught by a group of false teachers known as the Judaizers that to be made right with God really was more dependent on their works. They were encouraged to believe in Jesus, but their works were really what sealed the deal, so to speak, and kind of confirmed their justification. Paul has been adamant, emphasizing the fact that that is not true, that that no one is made right with God through their works. The only way we can ever be forgiven before God, the only way we can ever stand righteous before God, is by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, he's been elaborating on that doctrine in several different ways in chapter 3. In the beginning verses, he reminds them of their own experience when they received Jesus Christ by faith. So he reminds them of that. He moves on down from there, and he points out that in the Old Testament, Abraham was kind of the ultimate example of one who was justified not by his works, but by his faith. Later on, he then elaborates on the idea that trying to be right with God through your works actually does not put you in God's good graces. It actually calls you to be cursed before God, because we can never measure up to what he requires of us. Even the most moral people, the most religious people who have not had faith, do not have faith in Christ, stand cursed before God. But he also reminds us that our hope is that Jesus Christ became a curse for us. When he died on the cross, he took that curse, became that curse. And so once again, the emphasis there is that it's only by faith in Christ that you cannot be cursed, but be blessed and be in a right relationship with God. And then last week we began in verse 15, and the section in verse 15 really continues to the verse that we're looking at today. And there what Paul does, he compares the covenant of promise that was made with Abraham and compares and contrasts that with the covenant made with Moses, the covenant of law. And we saw last week that those covenants really have different functions. The promise covenant that God made with Abraham had its focus and has its focus on Jesus Christ. I mean, even from the beginning, it had its focus on Christ as the fulfillment and the real core of the promise. And the idea was that through his seed, through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, but of course they would be blessed through Christ. And once again, this is another proof here that you can't be justified by God before God in any other way but by works, because you can't be a partaker of the promise except by faith in Christ. Christ is the focus of that promise. And then we saw after the promise covenant with Abraham, 430 years later is another covenant, the covenant made with Moses, which the focus was the law that was given on Mount Sinai. Paul makes it clear. He says you need to realize when that covenant came, it did not invalidate the promise covenant. It did not change the promise covenant at all. The promise remains intact all the way through. So what that covenant of law does, the covenant of law can be described as an administrative covenant that's really alongside of the promise covenant. In a sense, it gives oversight to the promised covenant. It ensures that the promise that is going to be fulfilled in Christ makes it all the way through those people that the promise has been given, the Jews, until Christ actually comes. So it's an administrative guiding covenant, so to speak, alongside the covenant of promise. And when Christ did come into the world, there are certain aspects of that administrative covenant, that covenant of law, that no longer continued to apply. There were certain aspects of the law that were fulfilled in Christ and no longer needed to be applied. There were also certain aspects of that covenant that continued, but there were certain aspects that were discontinued because it had accomplished its purpose. Now, the verses that we're looking at this morning continue in that same line of reasoning, because Paul continues to talk about the relationship between faith and the promised Christ and the purpose of the law. So we'll be looking this morning at verses 23 to 29. Let's read those together. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Now, these verses really have a definite historical application. Like I said, he's still talking about that covenant with Moses and how it relates to the promise. And really how that covenant of law prepared them for the promise that was coming and that the promise would come through them. But I would also say that the principles here, even though they clearly have a historical context as far as the covenant of Moses and the Old Testament, they also have a very personal application, because I think we see principles here of how the law continues to work in a person's life, preparing them for the faith that they would have in Christ at a later time after the law does its work. So we'll be looking at that and what the law does, what the law has done and what it continues to do. And then we're going to spend some time looking at the fact once the law has done its work in our lives and led us to Christ, talking about just the transforming effect that Christ has on our life that he talks about here. So first we're going to look at this, point one. As it did for Israel, the law has an important function in preparing people for faith in Christ. Once again, this is verses 23 to 24. Read them one more time. "Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." Now, the first thing we need to look at is this. When Paul talks about the time of the law, in that very first phrase, he says, this was before faith came. Important question, what does he mean by that? What does he mean that before faith came? In other words, the time of the Old Testament, he describes as before faith came time. Well, let me tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that the people of the Old Testament were not justified by faith. I mean, if he means that, he's just contradicted himself in the verse that he said earlier in the chapter, because he specifically says Abraham was justified by faith. He was reckoned righteous with God by faith and by faith alone. So he can't be saying that in the Old Testament there was no faith. Now, there are people who will tell you that. There are people who will tell you that in the Old Testament, the people were made right by works, by law. New Testament is by faith. That is not true. That is simply not true. All the way through, all people have always been justified and made right with God by faith. So he can't be saying that there was no faith in the Old Testament. All you got to do is look at Hebrews 11. I mean, it's full of examples of men and women of faith, but they're all Old Testament saints. But they're examples of faith. So that's not what he's saying. Well, what he does seem to be saying, and really, if we look at verses 23 and 24 together, we'll see some parallel phrases here that help us understand what he means. Verse 23, before faith came, and custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. There's a faith that's to be revealed that's of a different sort, there's a different emphasis on it. Verse 24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. so that we may be justified by faith. Now, what I would say is when he says the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ, leading us to Christ is the same as to say leading us to faith. And what he's saying here, when he says before faith came, I believe what he's saying is it's before Christ came. The time of the Old Testament was before Christ came. There were promises related to Christ. There were prophecies related to Christ. There were symbols that related to Christ. There were types like the priest, the temple, the sacrifice, all those things related to Christ. But in the Old Testament time, it was like the shadow. You didn't really have Christ there. Christ was not on the earth yet, was not incarnate yet in time. But you had all these things that were foreshadowing and pointing to the Christ. So when he says before faith came, I think he's just making a comparison in the fact that in the Old Testament time, Christ had not come. He was not truly there as far as in a physical sense. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant time, Christ is present. And so he describes that as being when faith came or when faith was revealed. So that seems to be what he's talking about. He's just making a comparison of some of the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, so before faith came, as he says it, as he puts it here, what was the purpose of the law? Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, but he continues to talk about this. Once again, this is a big deal because the Judaizers have been saying, you've got to go by what you've got to honor the law if you're going to be justified before God. So he has to continue to deal with this. And Masoph's like, well, if the law doesn't make you right with God, what's the purpose of the law? What does it do? Why did God even give it if it doesn't make you righteous with God, if that's only by faith? Where does the law come in? Well, one of the things that Paul tells us is the next point here. The law keeps us under protective custody and will not let go until it hands us over to Christ. Paul says here, we are kept in custody under the law, being shut up or being held captive to the faith that was later to be revealed. Now, the idea of being held in custody is the idea of like being held captive. It could be a couple of ideas here. It could be a garrison that actually is protecting or watching over a people to kind of keep them safe, keep them within the walls and keep them from enemies, that kind of thing. It could also be, and this is probably a little closer maybe to what he's talking about here, is a prisoner who has custody of certain prisoners that he is watching over, making sure they don't escape, making sure they stay where they are. And so that the prisoners are in custody to the jailer. Well, Paul says that's what the law was doing. The law was a jailer, so to speak, or we were in custody under the law. And here I think historically he's talking about the Jewish people. First off, there was a sense where the law restrained them. It kept them from doing maybe what they really would like to do in their hearts. And little by little, what was in their hearts began to come out at different times. But still, the law was a restraint. The law was a protection over them, really to get them through all the way until faith did come, until Christ did come. Because there had to be a people, there had to be the people of Israel for the promised seed to be born into or born through. And so, to some degree, you have the law then keeping the people in custody, in a sense, keeping them separate in many ways from the other nations around them. Now, of course, they were influenced a lot, but the law had a great restraining role on the people of Israel. And I think that continues to be one of the purposes of the law. Now, I'm especially thinking about here, I mean, I think it has a restraint even when you're a Christian. But I'm thinking about when we're non-Christians or the world at large, there is a restraining aspect that the law has, keeping us from doing what we would really like to do. And here I think you can expand it, the principle here, beyond just the revealed law in the Scripture. And you can think about your conscience. You can think about parents and what they would let you do, what they would not let you do, and the consequences that would come if you did what you were not supposed to do. You can think about just the law and order as far as a community is concerned. You know, probably the reason that, I would say probably about the only reason that most of us stop at certain places is because there's a stop sign or there's a red light. The law says stop. Sometimes we run it. But generally speaking, it keeps things in order and restrains us from the fact, I don't want to stop here. I got to keep on going. I'm already 5 minutes late. Well, the law restrains you from doing what you really want to do. Well, if you think about it, and I don't know, all of our conversions would be different as far as what we were like before Christ. I would say that the law had that effect in my life. There were things that I would love to have done in my growing up years, teenage years and so forth before I became a Christian, and I didn't do it because I knew if I got caught, I would be in big trouble from several different angles, but I'm thinking mostly of my dad. I knew if I got caught, I would be in trouble. It's not because it wasn't in my heart, because there were all kinds of things I wanted to do, but I didn't do it because there was a restraint there that kept me from doing things that maybe other people were doing and I thought looked really cool, and I would like to do that too. The law does that. The law restrains, and that's a good aspect of the law. If we didn't have laws around here, can you imagine? That's one thing you see whenever you have blackouts in cities and people think that others can't see them, the restraint is gone in many regards, and they just do what's in their heart to do. So the law has a tendency of doing that. Now, one thing I think is really important is even though the law restrains, just because you're kept from doing the things you really would like to do in a bad sense, doesn't make you a Christian. That's not enough to keep from doing bad things. I thought this was a really good quote here by G.G. Finley. He says, "The law was all the while standing guard over its subjects, watching and checking every attempt to escape, but intending to hand them over in due time to the charge of faith. The law prevents the sinner escaping to a futile and elusive freedom." In other words, what the law does, it restrains and it will keep restraining, but it will also show you this isn't enough. Just the fact that you're not doing these things is not enough because you're not righteous. You're not what you should be. And so he says here, the law restrains until it can hand you over to Christ. Because until you receive Christ, just being kept from doing bad things is not enough. And your conscience is going to show you that's not enough. You'll know it because you just don't measure up. So just to keep from getting into serious trouble is not enough. God requires more. The law works as a custodian and will not let go until it hands us over to Christ. Next, we see this. The law is a guardian that watches over and prepares us to be justified before God by faith in Christ. This is verse 24. He's following up many of the same ideas here, but therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Here the law is compared. My version says tutor, which probably is not a very good translation. It's literally like a child guide. They weren't necessarily the one who taught. But they had responsibility for children. This would be a slave that a person, a parent would put in charge of the sons. Usually from the time of ages 6 to around 16-ish or so. And this slave would be a trusted slave, and his job was to watch over the boys, to watch over the sons, and make sure they went to school, make sure they did their homework, completed their lessons, making sure they did that. This child guide would watch over their behavior. Whenever seeing them get out of line, he would point it out, and he would even discipline them if he had to keep them from acting in certain ways. He would also protect them. He watched over them to make sure they didn't get into trouble, you know, just to make sure that, you know, that they were, that his job was to get them through those years and to get them through where they're better for it on the other end. He was a child guide. Once again, Paul says the law is like that. The law is like those child guides, those child guardians. It watches over, it teaches, it shows us what is the right thing to do, it wraps us when we do the wrong thing. It can also discipline us, even condemn us when we do the wrong thing. It's a protection. All those things, it says, the law is like that. God uses the law in the same way. But once again, that's not enough. Just to keep you on the right track, just to keep your behavior right, just to make sure you do your lessons, That's not enough because you're still not righteous. Because one thing the law is going to do, even though you do good things, there's still going to be a conscience that says, but you're not as good as you should be. You're just not. And one thing the law does is to keep our conscience tender, to recognize that we're not what we should be. And that's a very important role that the law plays, to lead and to show us that we just do not measure up. We cannot be righteous like God requires us to be righteous. And once again, this child guide will not let go until it hands us over to Christ. Because the only way we can be righteous is in Christ. The child guide can't make you righteous, but Christ can. And it leads you to hand you off to Christ. Now, once again, I can relate to that because not everybody's life is the same way. In my own personal experience, I was a very moral person all the way up through, you know, teenage years and so forth. I did the right things, basically. I did not get in trouble in school. I did what the teacher said. I did my homework. I was not trying to do things behind my parents' back. We went to church regularly. I'm not exaggerating here at all. Every single meeting that there was at the church, we were at that meeting every week. There was never an exception. I mean, never. You had to be really sick. Pretty much in the hospital to miss at all. And I did that. I mean, that's just what I did. And I was very involved. And I mean, but at the same time, I knew that I was not what I should be. There was all kinds of guilt. All kinds of guilt. Because that's what the law will do. Even though it keeps you and watches over you, it also condemns you and shows you that you have not measured up. And I remember when I actually put my faith in Christ, because I recognized even then that even though I had a good background and good behavior, I had no certainty that I wasn't going to hell if I died. I just did not know that. And I think even people who have kind of, their conscience has gotten dull and they've kind of just kind of convinced themselves it's okay just to be a good person, I think they still do not really believe that. Because I think there are still questions there, and if you really get them in a hard time, and maybe if they're on a death in a situation where it looks like they may be getting ready to die, they're going to ask questions. They're going to wonder, what's going to happen to me? I know I'm a good person, but I haven't been good enough. If they're not in Christ, they're exactly right. They haven't been good enough. No one has been. So the law continues to do that. The law continues to be a custodian, it continues to be a child guardian until it hands off to Christ. Because the only way to be truly righteous is to be in Christ. But once faith comes, that changes everything. It changes the whole relationship between the Lord with the law. It changes everything. And that's the next thing that Paul talks about. So number two is this. When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it transforms their whole identity. I mean, it changes everything. Beginning in verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So when Christ, the promised Messiah, came into the world, things changed. The law, as far as Moses and the Old Testament law is concerned, that administrative covenant had done its job. There was no longer any need for sacrifices. No longer any need for a temple. Christ is the temple. No longer any need for a priest. Christ is our great high priest. We can all go to him. There was all kinds of things that the law had done its job. It had brought people over. It had prepared. But once Christ came, once faith came, there was no need for those aspects of the law any longer. And so in that sense, if they had gone back to those things, then you're going back to childhood. You're going back to the jailer, to the custodian. And so once again, this is a word toward the fact that the Judaizers were wrong. They're telling you, yeah, you can believe in Christ, but you still got to go back to the custodian and to the child guardian to who watched over you. Paul's saying, no, you don't. The law did its job. It did its job. You don't go back to that. If you go back, you're going back to immaturity. You're just going back to shadows. That's not what you go back to. Because at this point, faith has come. Now, once again, we can also make application here on a personal level. Because if the law of God, if our conscience, all those things that have served to be a custodian and guidance for us, if those things have done their job, it will hand us off to Christ. And we will recognize that when that happens, everything changes. Your whole identity changes. And he gives several things here to talk about that. Before I talk about that, though, I want to mention one phrase in particular that I think is important. And that is, he says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, when Paul says we're no longer under a tutor, does he mean that the law of God no longer has a role in the Christian's life? I don't believe that's what he's saying. As a Christian, we understand that the law can only take you so far. It can only show you what you should do. It can also condemn you. It can only take you so far. But as a Christian, you have recognized Christ is my righteousness. And you recognize that. You know that. You're justified by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. So we understand there is a different role that the moral law plays for us now. It's not to make us right with God, but it's something we consider because we are right with God by Christ alone. Now, here's how John Calvin describes the relationship of the law. He says, is the law so abolished that we have nothing to do with it? I answer, the law, so far as it is a rule of life, a bridle to keep us in the fear of the Lord, a spur to correct the sluggishness of our flesh, so far, in short, as it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that believers may be instructed in every good work, is as much in force as ever and remains untouched. When we come to faith in Christ, we're no longer under the law as a custodian or a child guardian. That doesn't mean you forget everything you were taught. Because the child guardian in particular was trying to make sure you learned certain things and got it in this important time of your life. Just because you become an adult doesn't mean, okay, I'll forget about all that stuff I learned that was really important. No, you don't just forget it, but you understand how to apply it rightly once you come into maturity. And so there is still a connection there. It can still teach us. It can still restrain our conscience. It can still inform our conscience. And there are things that we still need. It still reproves us, corrects us, and trains us. We're already righteous before God by faith in Christ. But it talks about how to live that out now, once that is the case. Now, in the following verses, Paul gives three different ways that Jesus Christ totally transforms our identity. The first one is this. To be a Christian is to be one of the sons of God. Verse 26, you are all, well, it starts with four, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, let me mention, first of all, before we talk about that, what that isn't. When it says you're all sons of God, that does not mean that we are a son of God in the same sense that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the only begotten Son. Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity, part of the triune God. It does not mean that you become God like Jesus is God. Obviously, that is not what it means. But really, what it's talking about is being adopted. It's being adopted into the family of God, becoming a son, an adopted son of God. And here, once again, it's amazing that God takes people who are sinful, people who are rebels. The law has shown us that. People who really are worthy of judgment, and he actually has changed us and done such a work in us to bring us into his family and make us his own, make us his children, make us his sons. He adopts us into his family. Now, remember, Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia who were primarily Gentile. There would be Jews within the church as well, but they were primarily Gentile. And so, these kind of things are especially going to be encouraging to the Gentile Christians, because one of the reasons they were vulnerable to what these Judaizer Jewish teachers were telling them was they knew they weren't Jewish. They knew that, for example, the law was not in their life like it was in the life of the Jews. They didn't have that same advantage. They were not biologically connected to Abraham, who where the promise came from. I mean, all these things they just did not have. But here, Paul says, he says, but we're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, if you have faith in Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, then you are a son of God. You all are. Whether you are a Gentile, whether a Jew, we're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And one other thing I need to mention here too. This tells us that not everybody is a child of God. You've probably heard it said. I've heard this really quite often. People will say, well, one thing I know, we're all God's children. No, we're not. We're not all God's children. Now, if they mean by that, we're all created by God, that's true. God has made every one of us. We're all His creation, but we are not all His children. It says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The only ones who are truly children of God are those who have faith in Christ. There is a distinction, a very important distinction there. Only Christians are sons of God. Now, a couple of things I want to mention about this particular aspect of our identity as Christians, this aspect of being a son of God. First one is this. When one is a son of God, they're in a state of intimate union with Christ. He says being a son of God can only happen through faith in Christ Jesus. The whole identity of Christians, that's why we're called Christians, is that our whole identity is bound up in Christ and who He is, what He has done for us, who He is in us. And if you look down through these verses, 26, 27, 28, and 29, you see that all the way through. Verse 26, we're sons of God through faith in Christ. Verse 27, we're baptized into Christ. Also says in verse 27, we're clothed with Christ. Verse 28, we're all one in Christ. Verse 29, we belong to Christ. I mean, you get a little bit of a pattern there. I mean, everything about that makes up our identity is Christ. There is an intimate union that we have with Christ that changes everything. He's the focus of our faith. He's the one who represents us to the Father. He is in us. We are in Him. There is an intimate union with Christ. And because there's an intimate union with Christ, that's what brings us into this intimate union with God the Father as His child. And once again, that relationship between the children of God and God the Father is not just a technical one. It's not just a legal relationship. I mean, adoption, obviously, there are legal papers to be drawn up. There's a legal relationship that's there, and that's true. But it's way beyond just a legal relationship. There is truly an intimacy that is there between God the Father and His children. And one of the clearest places, I just want to read a couple of verses out of Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 16. It says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And I'm sure you're aware when it talks about that we had the spirit of adoption, talking about Abba, Father, that's a term of affection. That's a term of endearment. And so, There is a very close and affectionate relationship between the sovereign God of the universe and you. He's Abba Father. There's an affection there. There's an endearment that is there. And it also says the Holy Spirit is constantly working within us to make that more real to us so that we understand that we are have that spirit of adoption, that we are in Christ and that God is our Father and we can always come to Him. So there is a definite intimacy with God when we talk about being a son of God. Now in Galatians, Paul further expands on this truth of being one of the sons of God in verse 27. He says, for all of you, and the word for, obviously he's connecting it here, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So here Paul brings in mind the second truth I want to mention. Union with Christ is confessed and symbolized by baptism. Like I said, verse 27, he starts with the word for, so he's connecting this, you're sons of God through faith in Christ. For, because, I mean, he's tying this into something else. And here he's tying it into baptism. Now, there's two aspects of baptism that we need to be aware of. First, to be baptized into Christ is to be baptized into Christ in a spiritual sense. It's to be immersed into Him. Over in Romans chapter 6, Paul says to be baptized into Christ is to be baptized into his death, into His burial, into His resurrection. We are baptized into Christ in that way, in a spiritual sense, tied into, immersed into Christ. But secondly, there's also, of course, the water baptism that symbolizes that reality. And so, in a sense, water baptism then is a profession of the fact that you've become a child of God. You could say, in a sense, that baptism is almost like a Christian getting their adoption papers. I mean, it's something that professes before others the fact, God is my Father, I'm His child. You're baptized into Christ. And so, there is an important role that Paul gives for baptism here. And the very fact that he brings baptism in this really tells us that baptism, this is the only place he talks about baptism in this particular letter. But the fact that he brings it in says it has an important place to be symbolic of and help us understand this truth about how God has so changed us through Christ. You're now a child of God through Christ. And then to further illustrate what baptism speaks of, he talks about having clothed yourself with Christ. He says you're baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. Now this seems just to be the idea, this is kind of a trivial way to look at it, but you've heard the phrase, clothes make the man. You know, like I said, that's kind of a trivial old. But it's the idea that oftentimes you can tell a lot about some person by how they dress. Now, one thing, the idea of talking about Christ, one thing, it could be a reference here. In the early church, they would oftentimes put the one who had just been baptized, they would be given a white robe to symbolize the fact that they are now clothed with Christ. They are now in Christ, and Christ has totally changed their life. And so he may have that idea in mind, that that's something that they probably regularly did when somebody was baptized in their church. But really, it seems even more than that, of what even that symbolizes, is that Christ has totally changed you. Your whole identity is different. And you've clothed yourself with Christ. You are now a Christian. You are in Christ. You are a child of God. And so that changes everything. And baptism, in a sense, speaks of that. Now, let me make a side note here. This reference to baptism is clearly speaking of those who have already become children of God. He says, just look at the way it's written, verse 26, you're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. The idea, everyone who was baptized here was already a Christian. They had clothed themselves with Christ. They were children of God. So the baptism comes after a person becomes a Christian. And really, this is one of those hard verses. We have many brothers and sisters in Christ who would disagree with this, who baptize their children with the idea that in hopes they will become a Christian later. But this verse is tough as far as that way of looking at it, because clearly Paul understands baptism to come after someone has become a child of God, not before. It's after they have clothed themselves with Christ. It's not in hopes that it will happen someday. It's something that happens after. Just kind of just be aware of that anyway. So the first aspect of our identity in Christ is we are sons of God. Secondly, Christians have a oneness in Christ that transcends all social and physical differences. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So once again, Paul makes it very clear that a person's identity is totally wrapped up now in Christ. And it didn't matter if the person was a Jew or a Gentile. They had the exact same standing before God. Now that one in particular, once again, was important. Because the Judaizers were saying, well, it's fine to believe in Christ, but if you want to be a real Christian, you've got to become a Jew and go by the Jewish laws and ceremonies. He says, no. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Christ. You know, being a Jew doesn't make any difference at all as far as your standing with God is concerned, as long as you have faith in Christ. That's the key. Paul also says it doesn't make any difference if you're a slave or a free man. Now, in these churches, there were certainly both in the congregations. There were people who were slaves. There were people who were not slaves. And the slaves obviously would be in a considered a lower social class, so to speak, a lower status. They were not free. Oftentimes they were even be more educated than maybe the ones who were the free men, just because of how slavery would work at that time. But still, there would be a lower status that they would have just by virtue of being slaves. But he says here, that doesn't matter. He says, whether somebody is a slave, whether they're a free man, whatever. If they're in Christ, we have the precise, exact same standing before God together, no matter what your social status might be, no matter what your job might be. It doesn't matter. It's the same status before God. He also says there's neither male nor female. It made no difference whether it was a man or a woman. And of course, you probably know women at this time were considered very much second-class citizens, not as important as men. But in Christ, all were the same. Now, you might be interested in this prayer I ran across. This was a Jewish prayer that's really from the first century. So it's from this time frame. And I'll just read it to you. And you can see how it's interesting how it just kind of dovetails with what Paul says here, this Jewish prayer. Blessed be the Lord our God, the King of the world, that he has made me an Israelite. Blessed be the Lord, he has not made me a Gentile. Blessed be the Lord, he has not made me a slave. Blessed be the Lord, who has not made me a woman. I mean, that was a Jewish prayer that's written that they would use. The men would use it, obviously. Paul makes it clear that prayer was totally inappropriate. That prayer was not correct. It was not right. All are one in Christ. Now, I'll tell you a couple things that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that differences are not important. I mean, your ethnic, your race, all those kind of things, it's not like those things are wiped away as if they are unimportant, because they continue to be important. I mean, it's part of your heritage. It's part of who you are as far as your ethnic background or your racial background or identity. That's important. But it makes no difference as far as your standing before God is concerned. But those are still, it doesn't mean you just throw it out as if it makes no difference, as if we're all just kind of the same in that regard, because we're not the same. There's all kinds of nations. And as a matter of fact, the promise that was given to Abraham was that all nations would be blessed in Christ. The nations are still different nations. They're still ethnic groups, but still they're one in Christ. And also, he's not saying here, it doesn't matter what your vocation is. It doesn't matter what your life calling is, because those things are important. The kind of work you do, what God has called you to do. Those things are important, but it doesn't mean that you're a more righteous with God or less righteous based on what your vocation is. Those things are important, but at the same time, it doesn't change your standing before God. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. Once again, those things are important. It doesn't mean you throw it out as if it doesn't matter whether I'm a man or a woman. It does matter. That's important. God made you one or the other. And so that's important. Doesn't mean throw it out. It just means that doesn't make any difference as far as your standing before God is concerned. Now, one other thing I need to mention. This verse is used regularly by those who would say, this is Paul throwing out all the role distinctions, especially as far as male and female, that there is no, that all the things that you find sometimes as well, men can do this, women can't do this. This verse just kind of throws it out and says that doesn't matter. That's not true. Because he's not saying, once again, that there are no roles as far as men and women are concerned. Because Paul wrote this, but he also wrote Ephesians a little while later. And Ephesians says in chapter 5, it talks about that the husband is the head of the wife. Well, that's still true. That is still true. It doesn't change that. It doesn't mean that one's superior and one is inferior. It just means those are different roles that God has given. And those still stay the same. 1 Timothy chapter 2, it talks about within the church situation. It says, a woman is not to exercise authority over a man. Well, Paul wrote that too. But he also wrote Galatians. Those roles still stay the same. That is still true. But every man, every woman who are in Christ stand the same in Christ. It doesn't change that but also means that the role distinctions are still important. As a matter of fact, in Christ, we can actually make those role distinctions flourish to the glory of God like they're supposed to be. Now, Paul points out one more thing about our identity in Christ. All Christians are heirs of God, H-E-I-R-S, heirs of God, and will therefore inherit everything he has promised to his children. This is verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So, he is telling us here, to belong to Christ is also to be one of Abraham's descendants. Now, here he's going back to things he's already said earlier in the chapter. Verse 7 says, those who are of faith are the sons of God. They're the descendants of God. Those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. So he's going back to that, something he's already said. He's also going back to what he said in verse 16, where he talks about those covenantal promises made to Abraham and his seed. And he points out that the seed or descendant here especially had in mind Jesus Christ. So for a person to have access to the promises that were made to Abraham, they needed to have faith in Christ because he was the content of the promise. So then he adds here in verse 29 that if you're Abraham's descendants, and you are if you have faith in Christ, then you're also heirs to the promise made to Abraham. You get the blessings that God promised to give Abraham because you're a son of God. You're a son of Abraham. Therefore, you get the inheritance. This is the reason, by the way, in verse 26, where he says you are sons of God. He's not leaving out the women in that when he says sons. There's other places where the Bible talks about children of God. The reason that sons is used here is that the sons are the ones who would get the inheritance. Now, if there were no sons and just daughters, then there would be inheritance. But if there were sons, the sons were either going to get all of the inheritance or the majority compared to the daughters. So in order to be consistent here about the fact that we are all heirs of God because we're Abraham's descendants, then it says we're all sons of God. That means we all get the inheritance. All of us do. Because we're all in Christ. Whether you're man or woman, you all get the inheritance. Now, what are the blessings that we get as heirs? Let me just mention a few of them. You get your sins forgiven. We talk about that so much, but that is a big deal. If only one of your sins is left out, you're going to hell for eternity. Every sin has to be forgiven. Big blessing. You're also made righteous in Christ. Absolutely righteous in Christ. Not in you, but by faith in Christ. You're made righteous. We've said you're one of God's adopted children, which means you have complete access to your Father. He hears your prayers. He answers your prayers. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every one of us have the Spirit of God dwelling in us if we are one of God's children. We have eternal life. So there's a whole different quality of life. It's eternal life that is had over against spiritual death. And it's a life that is an everlasting eternal life. It goes forever. It's heaven. Now, you could spend all kinds of time on the blessings. But just to give you an idea, those are the blessings. And so when the law does its work, it has people as its custodian. It's working as a child guide. As the law does its work, and leads us to Christ, everything changes. It totally changes our identity and just puts us in a position for all kinds of blessings. But I thought this final quote here was a really nice way that Philip Ryken used to sum up this transformation that is in Christ and Christ alone. So we'll close with this. In relation to God's deity, I'm a son or a daughter, a child of God. In relation to humanity, I'm a brother or a sister to all of God's children. In relation to history, I belong to the one family God began in time and will keep for all eternity. It changes everything. Father, we thank you so much once again for being a God of grace, for being a God of mercy. We thank you so much for Christ. We thank you for what he has done on our behalf. We thank you for the law. We thank you for the things that show us that we can't measure up, that we cannot reach and attain to what you require of us. But we thank you that law continues to point us to Christ. and to lead us to our only hope. We just thank you so much for that. And help those of us who are Christians, help us to continue to grow in our understanding of our identity, to realize what it means to truly be a son of God, to realize what it means that we are all truly one in Christ. Every believer all over the face of the earth who has ever lived or ever will live, we are one. And that means that in our local church, we are one in Christ. And Lord, thank you, and help us to continue to understand what it means to be one of your heirs, to be an heir of the sovereign God, and to be blessed with so many blessings because of that, once again, because of Christ. Help us to continue to grow and understand how that relates and how that affects just how we see ourselves and our confidence in you. We also want to take opportunity, because you may be one who is not in Christ. Faith has not come yet. You are still in the clutches of the custodian. You're still in the clutches of the child guide, who is leading you, who is guiding you, who is showing you what you should be, but also is showing you that you don't measure up. And unless you receive Christ, you will never measure up, because the only way to be right with God is through Christ. So I invite you to come to Christ by faith. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. There's some things I do in my life that are good, but I know that I am not what you require. But I thank you so much for Jesus Christ. I thank you that he died for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior, and I want to commit my life to him as my Lord. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that, if you'd make a note in your tear off, and we'll talk about that at a later time. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.